I want to preface the next several weeks of sermons. We'll be in the talking about the wilderness temptation of Jesus. And I want you always to remember this question all through these next few sermons. Was it easier for Jesus to live a holy life, or easier for you? No, don't answer, just think. Who had a harder time living a good life? You or Jesus? If he truly was human, if he truly did empty himself when he became one of us, if he truly did leave his deity, his godness behind when it came to living a holy life, if he truly did choose to live the holy life the same way you and I live it, by dependence on the Holy Spirit, I want you to keep this question in mind. Was it harder for Jesus to live a good life than for you to live one? Now, with that as background, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, after the great coronation, the baptism, the Holy Spirit coming down the portal of heaven opening, my goodness, the Trinity being revealed to us. Then chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. How is that possible? The Son of God was led by the Holy Spirit, who had just descended on him in the form of a dove. It is the Holy Spirit who says, now you must go and be tempted by the devil. That's the Holy Spirit's going to give him the power to do what he's got to do. It's one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible. Jesus was forced to go do this. He was commanded, as it were. He was led by the Spirit to go into the wilderness alone to be tempted by the devil. For Jesus, heaven opening above was followed by hell opening below. At Jesus' baptism, look what we have enjoyed. We've enjoyed John the Baptist, my namesake. We've enjoyed God the Father. We've enjoyed God the Holy Spirit. Now we will endure the devil. At the Jordan River, not much wider than this room right here, at the Jordan River, Jesus received the blessing of heaven from the Father and the Holy Spirit. He received the blessing of earth from its heretofore greatest citizen ever, John. And having been blessed by heaven and blessed by earth, Jesus will now have to go fight an evil one from the third realm of existence, the underworld. And in the next few sermons, we are going to learn how despicable Satan is. Don't you ever forget what I'm getting ready to tell you. By trying to derail Jesus, by trying to upend the method of salvation, by trying to detour Jesus from his assigned task, Satan proved he wants every one of you in this room to go to hell. Don't you ever doubt for one second that Satan hates every one of us in this room and would be thrilled for all of us to be in hell. He tried to derail the Savior from saving us. Don't miss the story. Don't miss the context. Satan had heard the voice. God the Father speaking through the portal of heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He had seen the Holy Spirit of God descend in the form of a dove. He knew that Jesus was God's beloved Son, and that he had the gall to attack him anyway. And this is the way it always is with sin. Now listen to me. This way it always is with sin. Evil always foolishly thinks it can outdo God. The Bible names only three angels. Michael, the one who leads the armies. Gabriel, the one who always does the talking. And Lucifer, the son of the morning, the beautiful one. And we do not know why. But for some reason, whereas Michael and Gabriel were okay being angels, Lucifer got discontented. Now, there's a theory. It's only a theory, and I'm always careful when I preach. I'm always careful. This is just a thought. When God created human beings and then said the angels would minister to humans, when God put the angels under humans, there's a thought that maybe that's when Lucifer said, I'm out. I didn't sign up for this. We don't know. But somehow, one of only three angels named, one of them, Lucifer, decided he could outsmart God, he could outwit God, he could outthink God, he could outfight God, and in heaven itself, he rebelled against God, and he and one third of the angels were thrown out of heaven. And we hear that story and we think, how in the world can this be? And yet that is exactly what happens every time you yield to a temptation and you decide to sin. You convince yourself that you can outsmart God, you can outwit him, you can outfight him. Every time you sin, in that moment you have felt you are smarter than God. You think you will get away with it. And yet, as R.G. Lee, the greatest preacher maybe that we Southern Baptists ever produced, the greatest pulpiteer, as R.G. Lee would say, it's built into God's moral constitution. Every time you sin, you will be punished. There is no exception. Even if you immediately cry out and say, oh, Lord, forgive me, there is always punishment. There's a consequence. There's something. Maybe a loss of spiritual power. Always something. David repented, but he fought the consequences of his sin the rest of his life. As R.G. Lee said, it's in God's moral constitution. But sinners always think they will be the exception. They will outsmart God. They will not believe Galatians 6:7, which says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, he will also reap. Matthew chapter 4 provides us one of our most intimate looks into the spiritual life and the spiritual makeup of Jesus. God, who emptied himself and decided he would live a holy life the same way his followers would do it, by totally depending on the Holy Spirit. This is the moment. Never overlook the fact that the only way we know what happened here is Jesus had to tell us. It's not like in the Garden of Gethsemane where Peter, James, and John maybe overheard the praying. The only way that we know what happened in the wilderness, Jesus had to tell us. It's almost like he wanted someone to look deep into his soul. That he came back and he said, I want you to know. I know how you feel. I know what you experience. I know what you're going through. I've had hand-to-hand combat with Satan myself. I have fought him when I was alone. I've been there. In some ways, there are some who say that this temptation of Jesus may be the ultimate story in the autobiography of Jesus before we get to the cross. That this is in microcosm, the lifelong duel between God and Satan. And Jesus, for some reason, decided to Matthew and Luke, the two men who record this event, somehow the Holy Spirit told them to remember what Jesus had said about this moment and to write it down. What an awful thing. After this wonderful coronation at baptism, Jesus had to go off to do public work. He's beginning his public ministry now, and it started with a battle. The first lesson that Jesus learned about being publicly in the ministry. You ready for this? The first lesson Jesus learned about being in the ministry was that spiritual work is a conflict against a real live enemy. If you're going to please God, you're going to have to displease a roaring lion named Satan. I am not a radical. I don't see a gremlin behind every bush. If the lights don't work, I don't think Satan did it. I don't see the devil behind everything goes wrong, has a problem. But on the other hand, I would be remiss if I did not stand before you and say to you, there is a living creature in this world who hates you and hates God even more than he hates you. And knows that the best way for him to upset the Father, to hurt the Father, to hurt Jesus, to hurt the Holy Spirit, is to cause you to fall. Therefore, he attacks you, he comes after you. To follow Jesus means that you are in warfare. And so the question is, but why right at the first? Why? It comes out of the coronation, this great moment, one of the greatest moments in the history of the world. The Trinity is revealed to us. And why now? Number one, Jesus had to teach us what it means to live by faith. He's going to go into this wilderness and he's going to win. But he's going to come back and he's going to tell us what we're going to have to do. And we're going to learn from him how to live this holy life. His struggle in the wilderness is the essence of the same warfare that we are fighting. Same enemy, same temptations, same problems. His road to victory is the same road that you and I are going to have to follow to go to victory. We're going to have to learn to trust the Father. And we have to depend on the Holy Spirit. But then number two, the second thing that Jesus needed to learn as he began his public ministry was that he was going to have to go on the offensive. He's going to have to attack. One of the most important verses in the Bible for understanding this world is Paul's statement that Satan is the god of this world. You overlook that to your peril. Satan is the god, G little d, god of this world. Jesus had to go into the wilderness because he had to attack the evil one. The world was created for God and for us. But when we sinned, we invited in a new God, a new king of the world. And so Satan basically had been the ruler. He'd been the controller in so many ways of the creation for 4,000 years or more, however long it's been since creation. And now here comes Jesus to take it back. And the Father and the Holy Spirit somehow wanted Jesus to understand that he was on the attack. That the person he was fighting against did not like what he was doing. That the evil one considered this his territory and that the battle was engaged. It would be like if today, let's say tomorrow, we woke up and there was an army of people. Some nations had gotten together and they were going to defend the mound dwellers. The mound dwellers who lived in this part of the world for 5,000 years. And they came to your door and said, we have an army here. We're going to take back everything that's yours. This is ours. Well, you would go to war. You would fight to protect what's yours. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is invading the territory of someone else. And you, when you became a Christian, when you accepted Jesus into your life, you became an invader. This is not your land. It used to belong to you and to God in the garden, but now this land belongs to the evil one. Every time you pray, it's an assault, an attack on the God of this world. When you came to church this morning, you were on the attack against the evil one. You were mocking the one who is the controller, the ruler of this world. And so right off the bat, Jesus must learn, I'm on an initiative here. I must attack. This was my land. It's not mine anymore. I'm taking it. And that's the way you have to live. You must live your life understanding you are on the attack. You're in a strange land. So Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted. He had to learn that in every situation we can be improved. I was talking to my brother this week, you know, my brother Charles, also a retired pastor. And I was talking about this right here. Here's Jesus going to go into the wilderness to be tempted. And yet Jesus told us that when we pray to the Father, we pray, lead us not into temptation. We had a good discussion about that. Why in the world with Jesus, knowing that he had to live the great life, had to go through temptation, but then why would Jesus say, lead us not into temptation? We sort of agreed that in the prayer, what Jesus was teaching us is pray that we will not enter into temptation that will bring us down. Every time you come to a temptation in life, always, without exception, you can either be made worse, that's what Satan wants to do with it, or you can be made better by it. And what Jesus is saying when you pray, lead us not into temptation, was don't let me be tempted at all. He's implying, pray that you'll not be tempted in such a way that you will fail, that you will go downward. But other than that, till we reach heaven, we're never going to stop being tempted. You never in your life are going to get to the place that the Lord finally says, okay, I'm going to protect you. You're not going to have temptation. You will be tempted until you die, because this is not God's world, the God that we know and love. You are attacking someone. You are on the offensive. They are playing defense, and they will keep attacking you. God had one son without sin, but he never had a son without temptation. And so here's Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, is now going to go and do battle, being reminded that we are filled with the Spirit, not so we can feel good. We are filled with the Spirit so that we can win when temptation comes. And you're going to need this power as long as you live. Now, the fact that you're a believer does not keep you from being tempted. Jerome, the great church father who translated the Bible into Latin, which was the only Bible we had for 1,000 years, Jerome said, our baptism does not drown the devil. That's a great quote. When we are baptized, we do not drown the devil. One of the problems that we have in this lifetime is that even though we win victory after victory after victory after victory, we never get the chance to stand up on the winner's stand and receive a medal. One of the reasons that the devil is constantly coming against us is because even when he loses to us, he doesn't ever want to have enough time to take a deep breath and say, man, I won. I got the victory. I defeated him. There never is a winner's stand in the Christian life. When you win in the Christian life, you're still wrestling two or three other things over here. The battle never stops. That's one of the real problems that we have in the Christian life. You never get to finally just stand up and say, whew, I won. No, you're in the middle of a wrestling match and somebody whispers in your ear, you won, and you just keep wrestling. So we always win. We have this power to win, but we never get the chance to stop and celebrate. So fortunately, even though the temptations are always coming, there is no sin in temptation. But unfortunately, Christians often feel too ashamed to tell others when they're being tempted. Every one of you in this room is being tempted to do something. To be envious, to be jealous, to not share Christ with somebody. Every one of you. Some of you are dealing with pornography. Some of you have an alcohol problem. Some of you are thinking about cheating on your spouse. Everyone in this room, you have something that you're struggling with, you're dealing with. And the tendency in the Christian life is always to do it alone. And that's one of the worst things that you can do. We tend to want to cover up our battles rather than talk to each other about it. Don't do that. Don't withdraw. Lambs that are alone are the sheep that are most vulnerable to the roaring lion. Learn to share your struggles with others. Have some friends. Have some people that you talk to, that you share with. Even God lives in relationship. God has never faced anything alone. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, by his very nature, teaching us that we are not meant to live this life alone. There must be someone we're talking to. We desperately need each other because the fiery trials are never going to end. All right, enough on that. Why does God allow us always to go through temptations. Why does God allow this? You ready to write them down? I'm going to give you five of them. Ready? Write them down. Write them down. Write on your little bulletins. Write on a piece of paper. Write on the sleeve of your neighbor's shirt. Just write. Write somewhere. Write them down. All right? Ready? Why does God allow us to go through the temptations? Number one, temptation humbles us. It is temptation that reminds me I'm not near as strong as I think I am. One of the most heartbreaking things of our life, Ruthie and I, has been that every great victory we've ever had is often followed by a terrible time of temptation and testing. Early in our married life, we saw this reality and it saved us. It protected us through the years. Our victories were always tempered by the fact that we knew the height of the victory was predicting the depth of the trough to follow. But the greater the victory, the worse the temptation was getting ready to be. And that was God's way always in our life, in our marriage, and the Lord, as you know us, you know we're not, I'm not bragging, I don't do that, you know that. The Lord blessed us and used us for His glory and honor. We're grateful for that. We began to realize early on that the victories were the harbingers of tremendous temptation to remind us that no matter how good it got, no matter how good it looked, no matter how great the victories, no matter how many people being saved, no matter how many mission trips, no matter what, to remind us it wasn't us, the strength was not us, that we were weak. And so Ruthie and I began to live with this, and it helped us in life. And we began to look in the Bible and saw that this is a biblical teaching. David was anointed king by Samuel, only to be hunted like a partridge by Saul. Israel celebrated the death angel. My goodness, folks, is there a greater miracle for a nation than the death angel? But then immediately Pharaoh is pursuing them into the wilderness to kill them. The Bible says that Hezekiah celebrated maybe the most wonderful Passover Israel ever experienced. And the very next thing, King Sennacherib attacks Israel. Paul, in one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible, Paul talked about the abundance of his revelations. He said, I have these revelations from God. He talked about entering into third heaven and hearing wonderful things. He no sooner has said those words, and the very next thing he talks about is his thorn in the flesh. Always, God allows temptation to remind us we're weak, to humble us. Number two, temptation can make us stronger. We are strengthened by learning firsthand how much of God's power is available to us. When I was growing up, my favorite gospel singing group was the Blackwood Brothers Quartet. And the song they were most decorated for was a song in recent years called Learning to Lean. Learning to Lean on Jesus. And right in the middle of that chorus of that great song, it says, learning to lean on Jesus, finding more power than I ever dreamed. You don't find the power until you're going through the temptation. You don't feel the power, as Sherry talked about this morning. It's when you're coming out of the valley, when you're coming out of the trouble, then you feel the power. You sense the great abundance of power that is available for us. As we overcome temptations, then we know we're ready for the next test. Martin Luther said he always went through terrible spiritual struggles before every big thing he accomplished. He said, always. And the bigger the thing he accomplished, the worse was the period before it. So the temptations and the testings, they allow us to know how much strength really is available. There is tremendous power. We have seen it, and we can see it again. Number three. Sometimes we are tempted so that we can later help others going through the same temptation. I'm not as good at helping people who doubt their salvation as I am with people battling depression. I've never doubted my salvation. I know I'm weird. So when I counsel somebody about doubting their salvation, do I know the right words to say? Yes. Do I get it? Yes. But I fought depression for the first 30-something years of my life. When somebody comes to me and I'm talking with them about depression, and I talk about, yeah, I know what the blue curtain means. When I say blue curtain coming across your mind, and I see the person responding, they know I understand. By having gone through it, many, maybe 20 years ago, I heard Dr. Mike Haynes, our DOM, preach about don't waste your troubles. I've never forgotten that sermon. He said, make sure that all of your troubles and all your temptations and all your difficulties and all your trials, you turn around and you find others going through the same thing. Don't waste your troubles. And I've learned that to be true. That's something I'm struggling with. Like, for instance, I struggle with the problems of getting older. I still want to be young and strong. By the way, if I were 25 years younger, I'd apply to be your pastor. It's easy for me to say that since I'm not 25 years younger. But anyway, but no, I mean it. Don't you think that's true, Ruthie? I think we'd love to be here. But I got more brains than that. I'm 72. I've had two heart attacks and a stroke. These dear people right here, my friends, they know all about that. They walked with me through all that. So I've learned in life, when you have the troubles and the problems, you look at others. And one of the problems I have is aging. I'm not pleased with how well I'm responding. And so I can sit down with a pastor starting to go into retirement. I can talk to him about things because I've been there. And that's one thing that temptation trials help us with. It allows us to help others. Number four. We are tempted in order to give us trophies of victory. Samuel called all the Israelites together and said, let us commit ourselves to the Lord. That beautiful passage in 1 Samuel 7. The Philistines are about to rise up. Let's pray. Let's commit ourselves to the Lord. And man, God gives them this great victory. And so Samuel, knowing that this is unbelievable, what has just happened, right in the middle of where they fought the battle, he takes this massive stone. He puts up a monument. He just puts a stone there, and he names it Ebenezer. That's the Hebrew word meaning stone of help. This stone would be the reminder. That's where the song comes from. Here I raised mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. And so that big stone would stay there forever, and as Israel would walk down the road, they'd see the big stone, the Ebenezer. That's what temptation does for us. When we have won, when the testing has come and we've come through it and we're okay, we have an Ebenezer. We have a big stone here. It gives us the markers of victory. I've told you, I've tried to be very open with you, I've told you that Ruthie and I have had an inordinate amount of suffering in our life. We don't know why. The Lord has chosen us and picked us to be ones who have suffered more than most people suffer in life. We don't understand that, but that's the Lord's work and not ours. But what we have learned to do is as we look back over life, and sometimes as we're talking about something, loss, difficulty, something we've gone through, we have these Ebenezers. We have these markers of victory. So, when you're in your 70s, and I'm getting ready to tell you something about us. So when you're in your 70s, and the doctors tell you that your wife has a good long-term prognosis. But that the next row is going to be pretty tough. Because your wife has two cancers. Ruthie has two, not one. She's going to be okay. We're going to be all right. Now take her thyroid out to take care of the thyroid cancer. And then for the rest of her life, she's going to take a strong pill because she has a blood cancer called myeloma. It's dormant now, but it will wake up someday, and they'll regulate with a pill. And so what Ruthie and I have done, we've done about a month now, approximately. So what we've done is we've looked to the past and the troubles we've been through, the problems and the difficulties. And the Ebenezers, he helped us there, he helped us here, He helped us here. He helped us there. He will help us now. In fact, Dr. Kennedy, the old seminary professor, he said, we translate God's name as I am that I am. He said, the Hebrew word there is very fluid. He said, you can translate it as I am that I am, obviously, yes. They said, but you could also translate the name of God as, because it's a fluid being verb, you could also translate it, what I always have been, I always will be. Same here, same there. So that's number four. And then number five. We are tempted in order to prove that God is stronger than Satan. We can win. We have won. Are we perfect? No. But are we better than we were years ago? Yes. Are we walking closer to Jesus than we have? Yes. Many of you, most of you in this room, you have temptations that you've won. You have victories that you've won. You've had moments that you look at and you say, oh, thank you, God. Thank you, God. And by winning, that proves that we serve a God who is greater and stronger than the devil. Now, if you think the Christian life gets easier, let me remind you of the quote of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, the greatest Christian mind of the 20th century. C.S. Lewis said, the holier a person becomes, the more they grieve the unholiness that remains. It's always harder. It's always more difficult. Now, let me tell you why it gets harder. Jesus probably had a harder time living a godly life than you do because he never yielded. Which is harder? Temptation yielded to or temptation resisted? Why don't you go ask someone who's ever had delirium tremens that question? Why don't you go talk to somebody that's gone through a drug withdrawal program a time or two or three and ask them which is harder, to be tempted and give in or to be tempted and not give in? Why don't you ask someone who has an eating addiction, as I have. For 20 years, I have fought food addiction because I had two heart attacks and stroke, a lot of that because I ate too much. I'm serious, there are days I want to eat the doorknob. It's so intense, the battle of sins. Which would be easier, for me to give in or to yield? So the farther you go, do not expect that it's going to get easier. Expect that as you win victory after victory, the victories themselves become more of a test. They become even more difficult. The worst battle against evil is in resisting it, not in the yielding to it. The fact that Jesus never lost a temptation means that he, as Ruthie read, he's a high priest like us. In fact, every time you've ever been tempted in your life, he knows how you feel, and he knows how worse it would feel. Everything you've ever gone through, he is the high priest who understands your step, who knows how you feel, who knows what happens. He knows how you're hurting. When you're quivering because you want something so bad, when your body shakes, and yes, I've done that. Yes, I've done that. When you little feel that it's impossible to even take one more step without yielding to temptation, Jesus sits beside you. Not only does he know how you feel, he knows how it feels to have been tested 1,000 times harder. He knows and he understands. And so we're going to walk with Jesus for a while. We're going to go with him into this experience, and we're going to learn how to be better people. Don't you just love Jesus? Let me tell you about my Jesus. We'll do that over the next few weeks. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Put all your stuff away now. All your papers, put your Bible away, and assume you're comfortable position of prayer. For me, that's always with my face in my hands. That's the way I like to pray, is with my face buried in my hands. And maybe that's your position. Whatever is your position of prayer, you might even want to kneel and turn around and kneel in your chair there. Whatever is your comfortable position of prayer, take it now. Christians, I don't think I even have to talk to you about what you need to pray about, so let me press ahead to unbelievers. If you don't know Jesus, maybe somebody said something this week caused you to change your mind. Maybe something in the music this morning, oh Lord, amen. Maybe something caused you to say you want to change. Maybe something in the message, whatever. Maybe you're ready now to receive Jesus. If you are, I'd like to lead you in a prayer. Now, this prayer doesn't save you. There's no magic in it. But if this prayer says what you need to say, it says what you are just bursting on the inside wanting to say. If this is you, then use it as the means whereby you bring your innermost self to Jesus. Let it do that for you. As I pray it out loud, here it is. Dear Jesus, I am sorry for my sin. Please forgive me. Come live in my heart. I receive you as the master of my life. Amen.